Good afternoon. Hey, ladies. This is Elizabeth. It's April 1st, so in another month. It's been about 3 weeks. I can't even believe it. I think three. Since I've even seen y'all. Goodness, and this is kind of weird. You got to bear with me with the audio recording. I just sent Bradford to take the kids to Krispy Kreme to drive through and get a donut and then go find somewhere outside to sit and eat and hopefully give me quiet time at the house. So I hope you guys are all doing well. I am honestly, I feel like just kind of a mixed bag of things with all that's going on. You know, I'm sad at the just at the loss, because there is a loss of fellowship and activities and routine and outlets, you know, time to myself. There's a little bit of loss right now, and even looking forward to for at least the next 30 days. We don't know how long till we can gather again. It makes me sad. And then I'm a little bit nervous, not about the virus, but about having a baby in about a month and a half and just how that's all going to go down. So you can pray for me. But I will say I'm also still very just excited and kind of anticipatory. I really am about what God is up to, because we just know, we're confident he's working something in his church, in the world, in the lost. He is up to something through this, and we know it. So, and I'm also, you know, prayerful that he comes back soon. Maybe this is a sign. So that's what we pray. But let me pray, and then we will get in. We're doing Joshua 18 and 19 today. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the day you've given us. We take it one day at a time, and thank you for each day. It's all from you, God. Help us to just live each day to love you and to love other people and to keep our focus right now during this season, that our purpose hasn't changed. We lift our eyes up to you. From where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God, thank you so much. You are our help, our deliverer, and you are the good. So we just love you. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we introduce Joshua chapters 18 and 19, where we are is kind of the conclusion of the allotments of land. So we've already seen some of the allotting get started the last couple weeks, and we're going to finish it today. But before we dig in, I wanted to kind of go back over just what's the big story that we're in the middle of in the Old Testament, you know, because it is all a part. It's fitting within this bigger story of, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant promise to Abraham, but to his people, that they would be a covenant people with him, and that he would give them land, this promised land. And then the history of God's people is that they had walked with him. They had moments of great faith, incredible faith. But really, so much of their history was just seasons of unfaithfulness and of not trusting him, not obeying him, of relying on themselves and being prideful or stubborn, and even idolatry. So that's kind of the backstory. But what we have seen is that God has just been patient with them, as well as just. And some of the ones that wandered in the wilderness didn't see the promised land. But God has just always been faithful to his word and his covenant. So now we're at the middle, kind of the climax of the story right now. In the book of Joshua, it's right at the tip of the climax of their receiving the land. But let's think for a minute after where we are. It's going to continue a lot of the same. A story of a very unfaithful, unreliable, inconsistent, and prideful people who will have great moments of faith, but they're also going to leave a lot of legacies of sin and destruction. Everything continuing will keep showing us that God is swift to punish, but yet he always remains committed to his covenant of redemption, that he will maintain love for his people, and he'll rescue them again and again. So the whole story is one of really their unfaithfulness and his faithfulness, right? And it's us. We are them. But right now in this climax, they're receiving the promised land. The first half was about his promise to them. Now at the tip top, they're receiving it. And so as we study today, I wanted to kind of introduce it with three guiding questions that I want us to think through, just to frame our study really for the day. So the first one I had, and these are questions just the Lord put on my heart, through studying all this, is that why did God promise them and give them this land in the first place? Had they earned this land? Did they ask for this land? Okay, my recording. I didn't know if it was recording. It went dark. I'm sorry to stop. Okay, so had they earned it? Did they even ask for it? No. It was all God's idea in the beginning. This was His initiative to give His people a promised land and inheritance. Came from Him. So why? Why did He want to give them this land? So I want you to turn with me. The first few verses we're going to read today to set it up are actually in Deuteronomy. So get your Bible. Try to flip back to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to read a couple verses. I do want you to, if you can, if you have a Bible with you, to look at these. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. Thinking, why did God give them this land to begin with? If they weren't asking for it, they sure weren't earning it. Why did He want to promise it and give it? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. The Lord's word says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from slavery." So He chose to set His affection upon them. Just chose it. They didn't deserve it. Flip the page in Deuteronomy to chapter 9, verse 6. And in Deuteronomy 9, 6, it reiterates, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people." So reiterates, they didn't deserve it. They didn't even ask for it. It's completely undeserved. But this land is a gift. It is totally grace. He gave it to them because He loved them. He chose to bless them. He chose to commit to them in a covenant to forbear with them, that He would be faithful even when they are unfaithful with His covenant. So the second question to consider, and that we've seen, how did He actually give the land? Like, practically, how did He distribute it to them? And so if you remember, we've seen before in Numbers chapter 26, we're not going to go back there, but we've seen the method He used to give it was by lots. He did kind of break it down according to clan size. So the size affected it, but literally it's kind of like a raffle, like names in a bucket, draw your lot. It had an aspect of just randomness that was assigned by the Lord. There was no personal preference. You couldn't pick your land. There was no choice involved. It was assigned by lot. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." So God Himself assigned them the properties of land, the allotments that they received. The third question, therefore, would be, well, then how did they receive it? What was their response to the lot that they got? And that's the question I want us to kind of chew on while we work through our lesson today. We've already seen five lots distributed. And really, in our study, before our study, Moses had distributed 2.5 of the lots on the east side of the Jordan. And the past 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I can't remember, we have seen 2.5 of the lots distributed on the west. And so there's five. And so today the final 7 are going to be given out. So we have a lot of ground to cover, but we'll try to do it quickly. So if you're ready, let's dig in. Now flip back. If you want to stay in Deuteronomy, we're going to come back to it one time. So you might want to put like a pencil or finger there. But we're going to go to our passage, Joshua 18. So I'll give you a second. Our passage today starts in Joshua 18. And we're going to read the first 2 verses first, just to set it up. So Joshua chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. All right, I'll get started. Chapter 18, verse 1. "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. Okay, so our first thing is the place where our story begins. It's so neat. I've heard this word before, Shiloh, and didn't really know what place it was. So this was cool for me to study. Shiloh is where they are all congregated together and where they've set up the tent of meeting. This is in Ephraim, his territory that we saw last week. It's very central on the left side of the Jordan River, very central to the Promised Land. And they set up the tent of meeting, which, if you remember, that's the tabernacle. So they had the tabernacle. It's been kind of mobile. Like, they could carry it around with them, set it up from place to place. I think that God's presence would follow them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And if it stopped, they could set up the tabernacle there for worship. Well, the tabernacle is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It had the lampstands, the tables, the altars for sacrifices. The tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, is the same thing. It's the place of worship and sacrifice for these people. So it has been mobile and on the move, but this is a new thing because they being at Shiloh, this place. So I want you to see why. Last time to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 this time, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to kind of skim if you want to look or just listen, that's fine. To see where did this come from? Why this place? Why does it matter? So, in Deuteronomy 12, as Moses is telling them about when they get the Promised Land, he says, "These are the decrees and the laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land." And then he says, "Destroy all the high places." They're supposed to destroy all the places of worship, the secular places that the Canaanites would have. And if you look at verse 4 in Deuteronomy 12, it says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling." Okay, so God chose to put his name there for his dwelling. "To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes, your gifts. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you put your hand to." So this is the place that God has chosen to put his name. If you drop to verse 10, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes, and there rejoice before the Lord." Verse 13, "Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you." Okay, the point is, this is the new place. It's the place that God has chosen for them that he is going to dwell. It's a more permanent place to set up this tent of meeting that represents the presence of the Lord, the place they can gather and worship. And it's the place God chose to put his name. And that's so sweet. It is his dwelling place. So this is a new day because now they have a safe and a fear-free place that they can gather all together and worship Yahweh. So it's a new day, but it is not the final day. It gives a picture of the day God longs for all people to worship unified and without fear, to seek him and find him in his dwelling place. So we know that Shiloh will be replaced eventually by the temple that's in Jerusalem. And then when that's destroyed in the New Testament, we'll see that God comes to us as Emmanuel and dwells with us, within us, and the tabernacle is with us. But that final day, if you think about the final day, we will be in his home, his city, his dwelling place, the city of Zion, and we will worship him as intended. So this is a picture of that, worshiping all together without fear, in spirit and truth, with just full, pure worship. So this setting and this context of them gathering at Shiloh is so special because it's this brand new day of worshiping God as he's kind of designed, and to give him a little foretaste of, you know, the worship that he wants altogether. If you notice that at the end of verse 1, it said that the land lay subdued before them. So that phrase kind of summarizes the first half of the whole book of Joshua. The context is they're at this place of Shiloh where God is dwelling. The land is subdued before them. They had taken the land in terms of conquered it and conquered the kings and killed the kings. They've entered it. They've taken it town by town, battle by battle. But now they're working on possessing it. And then in verse 2, it let us know that there are 7 tribes remaining that are gathering together, but they have not yet scattered to possess their land. So that's where we are. Our situation is that they haven't. There's 7 left that have, or they're gathered. They're not scattered yet, and they need to be. So where's it going to go? Well, let's read verse in chapter 18. We're going to read verses 3-10, okay? So back in chapter 18. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the descriptions here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, servant of the Lord, gave to them." So, verse 8, "The men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, 'Go up and down the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh.' So the men went and passed up and down on the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion." Okay, so let's see what we can pull out of these verses from 3-10. And this is really the bulk of the rest of our content is staying in this section. I titled it "The Leadership of Joshua and the Allotments of the Land," because part of his leadership is allotting it. So that's kind of the theme that we're under. The first thing that we see about the leadership of Joshua, if you saw in verse 3, is that he exhorts the people. It's like he almost is like rebuking them, you know, when he asks, "How long will you put off possessing your land?" And so we have to think, why are they waiting? Why is he accusing them of putting off going in to get it? And we don't really know. We could speculate, you know, but we also could kind of relate and think, well, if we were them, why would we be waiting to possess it? Because I'm sure we can relate. They're procrastinating. And why do we procrastinate when we do? We procrastinate because we want to put something off, maybe to avoid responsibility. Maybe we want to put off hard work for later. Maybe because we're just lazy or just complacent or unmotivated. Maybe you're just kind of not in the mood for work right now. Or maybe you're just busy or distracted by other things. Remember, they're all gathered together. Maybe they're just busy and distracted. But definitely, they are being called out by Joshua for avoiding their responsibility. It would take hard work and learning new skills to go cultivate this land, to build, rebuild, develop, and just start over with nothing. It was going to be hard. In our commentary that Dale Ralph Davis does, he says, Yahweh's gift does not cancel human responsibility. Like Yahweh's gift of this land to them, it didn't cancel or eliminate human responsibility. They still had really hard work to do to go into the land and really work it and cultivate it and continue to drive out people to possess it. So they've been putting it off. They're kind of a little bit rebuked and encouraged, But then after that, Joshua's leadership, he doesn't just kind of tell him or call him out and just be, you know, frustrated with him and just leave him alone. He gives them a practical plan to get going. I love that. I'm so practical. I think it's such good leadership. He stirs them up, but then he pushes them out, not totally on their own, with a good plan. You know, like he sets them up with a good plan. So in verses 4 through 6, he tells them to send 3 men from each of the 7 tribes, and so then he'll have 21 men all together. He assigns them into 7 groups, and then he sends them out to explore and to survey and to write descriptions of all that they see. So they all go out. We're assuming it's really probably many months that they're out looking at this land, and they all return safely, which shows just the Lord's protection even there and his faithfulness. So now that they return with their written down descriptions, it's time to use that intel that they've gathered and to kind of set up the 7 options and cast lots. So the allotting itself, I wanted us to think before we get into the allotments, what are something we can observe about how the allotting help happens or where it happens? So where were they there in verses 8 through 10? Did you see where are they when Joshua's going to cast these lots? They're gathered back in Shiloh. And he says, at the end of verse 8, "And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." That's at the tent of the meeting, right there where God's presence is. Then in verse 10, "And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord." So just to remember that this is a solemn transaction thing here. If they really do know it's a solemn place, it's in God's presence. Just recognizing that God is the one designating these lots being given out. They did it just how Moses had decreed, where Eleazar the priest was with them and Joshua and the tribal heads. So if you get into it, those were the still together doing it. And so now I want us just to take a quick gander at the 7 allotments. Okay, so there's 7 of them for the 7 tribes. We are not going to read all these verses for all these allotments. Okay, it's a ton, mostly all geography with boundaries and cities and towns. So for the most of the rest of our passage, we're not reading into it. I'm going to kind of summarize some of it for you and tell you some things. But please go back as you want to and kind of read through. So we had 7 tribes left. So we've got 7 allotments that we're going to check out. Our first one today is Benjamin. So in verse 11, we see the lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up. That's their term for a lot. And the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. Literally, like, their name was drawn, it was their time, and then their lot was drawn. So it's just so such randomness. But for Benjamin, their allotment fell right there in the middle. And I did put a map on the last page of your notes. So if you wanted to kind of scroll or pull that to the side, you could see on the left of the Jordan River, kind of right above the Dead Sea, you had that huge tribe of Judah down in the south on the left of the Dead Sea. And then you had Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons. And right in between there, you see Benjamin. His place was like a buffer, really, between the north and the south. It contained Jericho and Gibeon, and it contained Jerusalem, where the temple was going to be. So he was right there in the middle with those key cities. When I was gathering information about these 12 tribes, trying my best to think of some way to make it interesting, I found 2 resources that were just useful. Okay, so one of them, there's a website, gotquestions.org. It's just one word altogether, gotquestions.org. And you can type in, what can I learn about the tribe of Benjamin? What can I learn about the tribe of Judah? What can I learn about the tribe of Asher? And it just tells you some kind of random facts. I didn't use a lot, but it was helpful and just made it more fun for me, instead of just thinking geography, to at least read a little bit about these tribes. But it did tell me that some people down the road that came from the tribe of Benjamin that we know would be King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. And then further down, Mordecai and Esther, interesting, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And then beyond that, in the New Testament, Paul himself introduces himself as of the tribe of Benjamin. So, strong tribe. It was cool to see that. The other place that's helpful to look, it's not really a resource, a cross-reference, Genesis 49. Write that down. Genesis 49 is the chapter that lists the blessings and the curses that Jacob gave to the 12 tribes. So Jacob spoke those over each tribe. They're really interesting to read and to think about the blessing the tribes got and now the allotment that they're getting. Some of it is kind of over my head and didn't totally understand. Benjamin, the passage about Benjamin back in Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing compared him to a ravenous wolf who was devouring his prey. So I don't totally understand enough about Benjamin's tribe to know why it's compared to a ravenous wolf. That's kind of the blessing or curse. But we do know throughout history that the Benjamites did show themselves to be aggressive warriors. They were a strong tribe that remained strong, and they fought for the good of Israel. You know, so interesting. So that's our Benjamin. That's the first allotment. So then if you move to the next section, starting in chapter 19, you would see a section that says the inheritance for Simeon. The second lot came out for Simeon. So they're drawing lots. The second one came out for him and for his tribe. His curse or blessing, whichever, back in Genesis 49, was that due to his anger and violent temper or just violent nature, there was a curse on Simeon that his tribe would be scattered. So the tribe of Simeon, what we know about it, it was the smallest and the weakest. And we would say that because there was a census that was taken in Numbers 26. And in that census, he was the smallest tribe. So his allotment that he drew, that they drew, was actually a portion down inside of Judah's portion. So he had some land within Judah's portion of land way down in the south. But as history plays out, this tribe did struggle with possessing the land. And was ultimately, they were pretty scattered. So the prophecy kind of came true. And one question I had that I would probably y'all have, when you hear that his allotment was inside of Judah's allotment, I'm thinking like, doesn't that sound unfair to Judah? Like, here, you can have all this land. Just kidding. We're going to take part of it back for Simeon. He gets some of this little south region. That's like Indian giving, you know, I'm going to give it or take it back. So it seems like, is that really fair? But remember that there's 21 men who went out in 7 teams and surveyed, and they came away with knowledge, helpful knowledge to be able to present to Joshua. And they could tell Joshua that Judah had too much land. The tribe of Judah needed help possessing and cultivating. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 19, verse 9. So right here in Joshua 19, verse 9 says, the inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah. Because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them, the people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. So it was meant, we can kind of take away, this allotment for Simeon was meant to help the tribe of Judah as well. It was meant to help everyone, to provide land and to provide extra tribe to help cultivate and possess the land, the very massive amount of land that Judah had. Okay, so then our third lot, drop down verse 10, the third lot came up for the people of Zebulun. Zebulun, this one is further north. If you want to spot it on your map, you would look up higher to the left of kind of the Sea of Galilee a little bit. It's right in the middle of a couple other tribes, and you'll see Zebulun. Jacob's blessing over Zebulun back in Genesis 49 was to be a haven of ships, which is another one that seems hard to completely understand because their inheritance is not on the water. It's right there in the middle. So it's close to the Sea of Galilee. It's close to the coast, but it's not on it. But it's close enough that many historians do say that that in history, the tribe of Zebulun made a living kind of as mercenaries, like working in shipping and importing and exporting, kind of even representing Israel to the outside world. What we know about history tells us, what we know about Zebulun's tribe, is that they did not kill people as they had been told by Moses. You know, all along they're supposed to kill every person there. But they forced the locals, you know, Canaanites there, into labor. So it was like they were doing good, but it was incomplete obedience because they did not fully do what God had said. But according to GotQuestions.org, that website said they did later return to God and follow him. So I don't know all of their story. But I can tell you this allotment up here is where Nazareth is. So this is where Jesus came from, you know, where Mary and Joseph's hometown, Nazareth. And then you had Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, also in his allotment. So that's Zebulun. Very similar. Right after Zebulun, starting in verse 17, we would see Issachar. The fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. So this fourth lot, this is between Zebulun and the Jordan River. You can spot it. They received a very pleasant land, but it required a lot of work to just to cultivate it. We really know very little about this tribe. Beyond 720 B.C., we know that they were part of the exile. You know, the Israelites were exiled to Babylon, but they don't really show back up. So they kind of just fizzle out. I was reading something that the Expositor's Bible Commentary that was interesting about this tribe of Issachar. It just described this tribe as a complacent tribe. It said they didn't want for much. They were not known for their ambition, but really just kept to themselves. They're not recorded much in fighting along with other tribes around them for the good of the nation. They're not going and joining in battles against Canaanites or people. They more so just seem to stay in isolation. So maybe they could have handled the corona quarantine pretty well. The commentary said it's not a terrible thing, but it's definitely not a commended thing. They ultimately just dwindled away with no impact. And so that just really struck me. If they just kind of stayed to themselves, they didn't engage and live to the fullest and fight God, their enemies like God had told them to. They just kind of survived and lived this quiet life. It's not something to strive for, you know. It is something that's easy, even in today's world as believers. It is easier to just kind of coast as a kind of quiet Christian than to engage and to live just full out for God's kingdom, proactive living for Christ every day out in the world. It's hard. But if you think about how they ultimately dwindled away with no impact, just, you know, that just struck me as sad. I'm like, wow, that still happens and can easily happen. Then we're going to keep moving. Verse 24 in chapter 19, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. This fifth lot was over on the northwest, right on the coast, right underneath Lebanon. And it was for Asher. Asher's blessing back in Genesis 49, as one of the 12 tribes, was to blessing to be rich and to have an abundance, which I have a little nephew named Asher, so it just makes me laugh to think. Yeah, he's kind of living that life, and what an interesting namesake and cute little thing that is a blessing to have just abundance. The land they received was known for their olive trees, which is really a sign of abundance. So the tribe of Asher, they were the recipients of just so much common grace, we could say, just blessings and abundance. They, like Issachar, they didn't go help fight against the Canaanites when the time came, so they did fail their people. But then in 2 Chronicles 30 in the history, you'll see that they go to celebrate Passover. So maybe, we could say maybe they were repentant. They hadn't been very proactive and engaged, but then down the road more they went to Passover. So hopefully they were walking with the Lord. Someone from this tribe is Anna. You know the story in Matthew from the birth of Jesus. Anna was with Simeon at the temple. And so she was from the tribe of Asher. So interesting there. That's Asher's lot. It's up there in the northwest by the coast. And we keep moving on. The sixth lot that came out was for the people of Naphtali. I don't know how to say that. Naphtali. Naphtali, and that's in verse 32. They received the area right west of the Sea of Galilee. That would be where a lot of Jesus's ministry occurred. Okay, so it's kind of not known for anything back in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it becomes much more known. You know, we're so aware of that. By New Testament times, that area around the west of the Sea of Galilee really was just a place of dishonor. Jews would have viewed that area as a place of dishonor because it was full of Gentile pagans. So if it was full of Gentile pagans, you should think that's really, if we know more about the tribe of Naphtali, when they received that inheritance, they also failed that complete obedience. They did not completely possess the land. They did not put to death everyone there. And so over time, the land increased and was full of Gentile pagans. It was known as this place of dishonor. So instead of, the Bible says instead of succumbing, that they succumbed to live among the Canaanites. They kind of were one of those tribes that made peace with the Canaanites and really just lived among them. And you know what happens then, you become like them. So that is how that area became so pagan. But how neat how Christ is right where he went for so much of his ministry. It shows his heart. The seventh lot, last one, verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. This was the smallest allotment. You can find it down on the left, right there on the Great Sea, little thing above Judah for Dan. It's very fertile land. It's on the sea. It had fishing and commerce available, but the tribe of Dan never fully conquered it. We will find out in Judges 18, if you read ahead through the Old Testament, that the tribe of Dan falls into idolatry. They eventually leave that allotment of land looking for an easier land. And then they just settle up north at the very top of your map in the middle, right below Lebanon. You can see they kind of just ended up moving and trying a new, easier land up there. Proverbs 16:25, I want to remind you of this proverb of wisdom, says there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it leads to death. Well, the tribe of Dan really trusted in their own wisdom. They had a way that seemed right to them, but they did not stay faithful to the Lord. They didn't fully conquer the land. They thought it was wise to go look for another land. And ultimately, they lost their land. So there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it leads to death. Is that principle? So then we get to the end of chapter 19. We had seven allotments. The land is all distributed among the tribes. And the final allotment is not for a tribe, but for a person. And if you remember, the very first allotment that we've studied in Joshua was for Caleb. Caleb was one of the faithful two spies. Well, who was the other faithful spy back from Numbers? It's Joshua himself. So let's read these last three verses together. The inheritance for Joshua. This is chapter 19, verse 49 through 51, okay? And then we'll kind of wrap up with all this. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances of Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Okay. It's a sweet ending to these allotments. Joshua, he went last. And it's just precious to even read it. You're like, this sweet leader has just given and given and given and given and led the people. And here at the very end, he gets his. He and Caleb, interesting, the two bookends of the allotments, really also handled and possessed their land the best. So they're the two good examples. Just as they were faithful back in Moses' time, here they're still faithful. They obey the Lord and go and fully possess their land. It's just so incredible to study them. Caleb, we know, was promised this portion of land by Moses. We could probably assume the same thing about Joshua. I would assume there was something to him, but it's not recorded. So let's look at what we see. He goes last, so he proves himself the servant leader to the people, that he gives them all theirs. But then also notice the way it's worded, that he takes the inheritance that the people gave him. So now, it was good, he did request a certain land, but he didn't ask for it or demand it. He deferred to the people to assign him his lot, as his lot was also assigned by the Lord, and he was humbly going to take what he was given. He shows incredible humility as the leader to let those underneath him assign him his lot from the Lord. And it's what he wanted. It was Timnath-Serah. This is in the hills in his home tribe of Ephraim. It's not a formidable city. It's just an undeveloped hill country that he would have to work hard for. And at one of the commentaries, maybe it was a Matthew Henry, I can't remember which one, it said that he chose his family over honor and over an honorable place. He could have easily requested a formidable, strong, built-up city there among Judah. If you look, you know, there were some of those. But Ephraim. His was in Ephraim. But he didn't. He chose in the hill country an undeveloped place to go and settle with his family. And he went there. He went to a place with nothing to rebuild. So you could even think he went to a place in the mountains with nowhere to lay his head when he finally got his, which points to his namesake, right? Joshua pictures Yeshua, our Jesus Christ, so much to us. And he went at 85 years old in humility to a new home to rebuild and to choose a place that was not a place of honor to rebuild. So faithful guy. His leadership has just been, it's just been so commendable. And, you know, like the kind of leadership that you want people to imitate. Like, that's worth imitating. So this passage concludes the allotments of the land. They were completed just as the Lord prescribed through Moses. I mean, just to the exact way they're supposed to do it. It's just faithful leadership. So as we conclude, I want to swing back, though. If you remember how we began, that third question. I told you there's three questions about these allotments. The third one was about the people. How did the people receive it? And how could that impact us? And so I know we're kind of digging in and looking at what's even not there in Scripture to help answer this. But how did the people receive these inheritances? We know they were given by lot, right? And size affected it in terms of clan size. They could put their names in a bucket and be drawn for their lot. But there was no ranking. There was no order. There was no better tribe or more deserving tribe. They were all his people. And if you remember that none of them was deserving this, God had initiated, he's going to give them a gift and he's going to give them an inheritance. And then they stood right at that tent of meeting, the entrance to it in the presence of the Lord, and they received their portion from God. So I'm going to read you a couple quotes by Dale Ralph Davis. The first one says, Christian believers can profit from this perspective. We always face the temptation of thinking that we are elite rather than elect, of thinking that, after all, our own particular Christian ghetto is swankier than the others, or of simply losing sight of the fact that other believers share the same Father's wealth. I'm just taking a break. No believer is more deserving or anything than any other believer. We all share the same Father's wealth. We get the same. The New Testament is adamant about this. We have all received grace on top of grace. We all have received one Spirit. We are all baptized into one body, and to each of us grace has been given as apportioned by Christ. The Scriptures are not denying Christian diversity, only rebuking Christian snobbery. All God's people matter to him, and all are his heir. So, I just like the quote. Gosh, it's so practical. Just in everything in life, but our view of the entire community of believers, every nation, every class, every economic status, racial status, you know, everything, just that there are so no divisions at all. Every single person before the Lord is undeserving. And the portion we get is grace. It's all grace, and it's all the same Father's inheritance. So now how did they really receive it? Well, each one accepted it as from the Lord, as though it was God's chosen portion for them. Because the manner in which it was done, the place in which it was distributed, the leadership that distributed it, faithfully did it in a way that was coming from God. You can observe that there was no disputes or arguments over any of these lots that are recorded for us. That is incredible. That we don't see disputes, you know. So the next quote here, last quote on your outline, Dale Ralph Davis says, "There could have been no end of complaint, quarreling, or discontent unless the tribes were assured that their lot was determined by the hand of God, that their territory was theirs by Yahweh's decision. The heart of the matter differs little for the Christian, though it may seldom involve real estate. Recall in Psalm 31:15 that my times are in his hands. Only as I am convinced of this and that he holds my lot can I be kept from bitterness and discontent." And I would add fear to that list. Only as I am convinced of this, that he holds my lot, my times are in his hands, can I be kept from fear, bitterness, or discontent. There is, by strange chemistry, something oddly consoling when I realize in a fresh way that my present lot is what my Lord intended for me. I just wanted to finish with that, especially that verse, Psalm 31:15. My times are in his hands. I just encourage y'all and remind you and me, COVID-19, it will not alter your times. Your times are in his hands. They always have been. It will not alter your assigned portion that God mapped out and intended for you. Whatever happens in the economy, we're all fearful to a degree, and we're all grieving to a degree the changes that could come. But all along, my times have been in his hands, and they are assigned by him. This time for us, the impact will have on us, it is part of his plan all along, even individually. My times are in his hands. So if you see the last pages, just it says homework. I really am. I'm giving homework. That's not like me at all. It says meditate on Psalm 16 over the next week. And if you want to read chapters 20 and 21 to prepare. And I would add to that, to meditate on that verse, Psalm 31:15. Just that phrase, my times are in your hands. And then Psalm 16 is about our portion assigned for us. And I would just encourage you guys and me to dig deep with him in his love, his care, and his full sovereignty over me, over my portion, my lot, over my family. It is in his hands. So I hope that'll encourage you throughout the week. I love you guys. I miss you very much. And thank you for dealing with this audio. Bye. I realized that I forgot to pray. So I do want to pray. I'm seeing if this will add on. Father, thank you for your word. This was your word. This was your lesson. This is only from you, hopefully, and help our ears and our hearts to have only heard from you. God, praise you that our time's in your hand. Praise you that we can trust you, that you are good, that you are faithful and patient. And God, we know you are still just. Oh, help us know you more. Please, 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 with all our hearts, I pray you would draw us closer to you. I pray over the next week as we go through Holy Week, your love is confirmed to us in the gift of your Son. We can never doubt again. We know it, and help us meditate on it and be more assured and confident of your love than ever before. And I pray you would do an incredible work for your name in our personal hearts and in our countries and in our land, our whole world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.